There's over 100 years defending historic biblical Presbyterianism. Claude is a native of Mississippi. He's a son of First Presbyterian Church Jackson, where his father, Gene McRoberts, has served as a ruling elder since 1979. Claude graduated from the University of Mississippi in liberal arts, and he's also a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Claude's married to Betsy Berry of Tunica, Mississippi, and Betsy's here with him tonight. And they were married in 1991. Claude has served in a couple of different churches before coming to Trinity in 1999. They have three children: Claude the fourth, who is a sophomore this year at Ole Miss, and then two twin daughters, Nan Neely and Abby, who started their freshman year at Ole Miss. So we were just lamenting the sadness of losing daughters as they go away from home. And my heart goes out to both of you, and I'm praying for you. I told Claude that is something that keeps me up some nights already, thinking about that. Claude is a dear friend and brother in the Lord, and it has been a pleasure to get to know him over the years, and especially in recent years as we have served together in this presbytery. Like-minded brother and a real encouragement to me. And Claude, we're so glad to have you this evening.
I thank you, Chris, and thankful to the session and the church for letting me be here. You can perhaps do that math a little bit. We were married in 91. We actually were engaged in our fourth date. So, but it was extended over some time, long distance relationship. Married in 91, had a son 10 months after we got married. And then twin daughters, 19 months later. And people kept saying, you know, you're going to have an empty nest. You have an empty nest. And we got married. We felt a little bit later. I mean, we were 27 and 28, and then so now 48 and 49, and they, well, we are empty nesters at 48 and 49. So, and it's been different. So, but it's been good too. What I want to do is ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we're going to look through a number of passages, but we're going to concentrate on the last part of this letter. We are at Trinity in Montgomery. We're so indebted to you and to the history of this church and the discipleship that's come out of this church. A number of our officers have been discipled here while being students at Auburn. So it's very much a privilege to be here. And even when Chris called and showed what he wanted to do, I felt so honored just to be part of the four men who were going to come preach. So very thankful, and again, as I'm saying, Trinity Montgomery is indebted to Trinity Opelika. If I might be presumptuous to describe to you what the conference means, maybe I should say what this preaching series is to me. The way I view it is, to use a metaphor, that of an umbrella, and the canopy part of the umbrella being the assurance of salvation. And the part that clicks in there under the canopy would be this subtitle of your preaching series, Overcoming Doubts and Insecurities. Now, the ribs, by the way, Betsy and I Googled all these words about umbrellas before driving up here. I said, what do you call the little clicker thing? And so, she Googles in. I don't know what you Googled in, but we got all these great names. The ribs are what are under the umbrella and give it shape. You know, just in general, I mean, just not in the sense of this preaching series as much as, or let me state that another way, not so much biblically how you might spread out those ribs under the assurance of salvation, but thinking just in terms of this series, you would put under there what Jeff Hamm, I know, preached on the promises of salvation, the pole that can be extended, you know, maybe two sections generally, but if there were three or four sections to the pole in this metaphor, then we would put the other sections that have been preached thus far, the Word of God and the Spirit, as Patrick preached, and sacraments and prayer, as Bart Lester will preach, Lord willing, And then tonight, part of that pole, one of the shafts, you might say, within the pole, is that of fruit and obedience. And what part does that play in our assurance, in the bigger picture, the bigger canopy of the umbrella? Well, what I want to suggest to you and commend to you is a book that's in your laps right now, the book of 1 Peter. Because what I want to suggest to you is that you might find a very similar metaphor that could be used to describe 1 Peter, and that being the umbrella, the canopy, the overarching theme of 1 Peter being the assurance of salvation. Again, I just want to suggest, I mean, I'm sure you could come up with a number of different themes, but let's just say that the overarching theme of 1 Peter is that of assurance of salvation. And the little clicker where you click the umbrella into place is our inheritance, that which is preserved in heaven for us, that's of God. He's the one who's preserving that for us. The ribs that give the umbrella shape are things that you might know about 1 Peter. I mean, there would be things like joy and hope and love and power. We're going to look at a few of those as we make our way to the end of the book here. But the pole itself is where we would concentrate tonight. The different shafts, perhaps again to say, of the pole as it extends would be in terms of obedience and fruit. Submission, fear of God, these are themes that you see running throughout 1 Peter that run right alongside this inheritance that's been given to me, this grace, this book about grace, and right alongside, hand in hand with that, is love for Jesus and love for others and submission to authority and be holy as I am holy, God says. And just a number of examples of this fruit and obedience. If you have your Bibles open there, just to notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, our relationship to Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's nothing that compares to that. That's our goal. I mean, that's our inheritance that's been given to us. There's not a relationship on this earth. There's not any amount of money. There's not a pleasure on this earth that is greater than knowing that my inheritance is in heaven, that I've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that is indeed a fact. That's part of this, again, the umbrella of the assurance of salvation. There's hope in that. Notice in verse 4, this hope that this is not all there is, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then in verse 5, not only a hope, but a power that sustains and enables and protects. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And not only hope and power, but then love in verse 8. Here's a love that you can't even explain. A love that I love him and he loves me and I've never seen him, but I love him and I know that no matter where I am and where I find myself, whatever the situation, whatever the trial, whatever the hardship, I know and I'm convinced he loves me. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that's when the book just takes off and begins to talk about this fruit and this obedience, as we'll talk about. But and I just for times, I would mention verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1, this dedication, a single-mindedness that the Christian has that actually makes the Christian attractive in a world in which we live. Not only the beauty of that kind of holiness, but a fearing God, because he says in verse 16, you shall be holy for I am holy. And then continuing in more of a fear of God, there begins a section of submission to one another, Again, to the one, knowing that this one loves you. And then part of this, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that we are priests, living stones rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, you could go on and on, verse by verse throughout the book. But again, the point being is to lead us up to this text tonight is it's all within this context of assurance. It's within the context of hope. And I no doubt that is your ministers and your sessions desire that this preaching series be within the context, with under the umbrella of assurance and hope. Within that context, grace, God's grace, and expectations go hand in hand. That this hope and obedience are like this. They're inseparable. Assurance of salvation and the fruit that's born out in my life is inseparable. So if you're looking for maybe a theme that runs through tonight, or notice, or we don't have an outline there, do we? This, I'll put the outline there for you. First of all, God of grace, a God of all grace, who loves me and not only cares about me, but invites me to cast my care on Him. And then secondly, an enemy that is graceless, who has no grace and would like nothing more than to destroy me. And then to end, a certain kind of grace that allows me to finish well, that Peter even refers to as what is true grace. So this God first, and this, when we talk about assurance of salvation, then we begin with who God is in this text, a God who's very loving, a God who cares about me. As I said a moment ago, not only does He invite me to cast my care upon Him, but He even is described as one who has a mighty hand. And not only so, He promises, another word of great assurance and hope, He promises that He will exalt me. A God who cares, a God who invites me to cast my cares on Him, who has a mighty hand and says, I will exalt you. If. Now you'll find a number of conditional promises in God's Word. It's all under the umbrella of grace again, mind you. I mean, understand, it's all grace. But it doesn't deter, doesn't take away from the fact that it's often conditional upon, well, within what's expected of me. It says here, if you will humble yourself, if you will cast your anxiety on Him, if you will trust Him enough to let it go, if you would just show a little humility, then this God with His mighty hand will exalt you. The world doesn't know anything about that. I mean, that's so foreign. This idea, again, if we do this a number of times tonight, because this is the idea that how in the world can my assurance and my hope be linked to obedience and fruit, and even part of that obedience and fruit we'll get to again a little bit more tonight is suffering and heartache and troubled life. But it's all, again, hand in hand. The world doesn't even begin to understand how success and humility, for example, hand in hand. The world only knows me. It's all about me, my appetites, my dreams, my goals, my plans, my projects, my property, my retirement, my popularity, my ability, my pleasure, my stability. And the Bible is about humility, humility, humility. The Bible is about this irony that the way up is actually the way down. It's about an apostle like Peter who died by inversion crucifixion, upside down, as you may have heard, because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, which is true. It's part of what we understand historically about him. But what's also true of Peter, the reason to be crucified upside down, is because he understood that suffering preceded glory. He knew that this one brief moment, which is very difficult for us. I mean, maybe difficult, but easy to say from here, I know. But that a brief moment of extreme humiliation would end in glory and exaltation. What's true of Jesus and his moment of humiliation, his whole life of humiliation, and then his death would end as in exaltation. It's true of Peter. It's true of you and me that this suffering precedes glory. That's what we see in verse 5 of chapter 5, by the way, is where we are now. That he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. It's just this submission, this humility, this example of Christ, and that what's true of him is true of us, and that suffering precedes glory. Present suffering precedes future glory. Earthly suffering precedes eternal glory. Humility precedes exaltation. That this excruciating, tough journey in which we're all involved in this veil of tears, carrying a cross, ends in a promised land that's called heaven. And again, if it's true of Jesus, then it's going to be true of you and me. Be clothed, he says, beginning at the end of verse 5. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. It's a beautiful word picture. I mean, of clothing yourself with humility, like putting on a coat, like putting on a jacket, a robe. Same idea. You know, you clothe yourself, you put on humility. When someone puts on an apron, for example, you know pretty much that says they're gonna be serving. This last week, I went to Birmingham for one of our members' surgeries, and so I asked, you know, I just emailed and said, well, we'll take the church's car, and that somebody had donated the church a car, actually, in the last year, which was really, really nice. So we now take that car on these kind of trips, and, you know, I just simply said to my secretary, well, I need to make sure it's ready on Thursday morning when I ride up there, Friday morning when I ride up there. And come to find out, I didn't know till after I had left that one of our members on staff was not his job, had taken the car and filled it up and vacuumed it out and gone and taken it and washed it. And, you know, that's the kind of humility we're talking about. This putting on an apron and serving someone. It's like Jesus. You got to know Peter had that in mind, the upper room. That idea of Jesus taking off his robe and girding himself in the towel and washing the disciples' feet. I mean, taking the position of a slave, a servant. We have to be careful on the things that we admit, I guess, that we do sometimes in our churches. We had a foot washing at Trinity recently, and we'd never done that before. And it wasn't a foot washing in the sense of course, we'd never see it as a sacrament and that kind of thing. But we did as an object lesson, okay? Y'all aren't going to get me in trouble, right? It was an object lesson. It was the middle of a sermon. I took off my robe. That's very un-Trinity-like. And took off the robe, and we had a child and a mother, a woman whose husband's been in Afghanistan for a year, and then another man in the church. And we just right up there, we like right up here in front of the choir loft, and Patrick read the passage about the washing of feet as we did it, and then the congregation sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And I tell you, it was moving. I mean, big lump in my throat. We were hugging afterwards, and just the picture of the humility of Christ in the upper room to become the slave. If you're looking for some kind of motivation when he says here, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, I'd say that's nice motivation that Peter takes right out of Solomon's words, David's son, Proverbs 3:34. You know, if there's one thing I don't want God to resist me. If there's one thing I do want, I desire the grace of God. And so he tells you how. He says, therefore, humble yourselves. In verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. Become a servant. Admit you're wrong. Admit and say, I'm sorry. This was my fault. This was my mistake. I need you to forgive me. Spending time with people that aren't going to do anything for you. Considering others as better than yourself. Taking the seat of less prominence. Being indifferent to accolades. Being willing to risk losing face. Being willing to be unnoticed or unappreciated, non-rewarded. Is that a word? Unrewarded. All of that can be painful. The humility of thinking of yourself like Christ, the way he thought of himself, put aside the status and the dignity, the advantages of deity, and took the place of a slave or the status of a slave. All of that takes trust. It's all part of the life, the expectation on this side of your seat, part of the pole of the umbrella. It takes obedience and trust to consider one better than yourself, to humble yourself, it takes trust in God to believe that he not only can, but he will. He is going to take care of me. It's a trust in God to be able to say to him, this is way, way too heavy for me. And I need you. I need you to part the Red Sea for me. One of our daughters, in fact, this week she called on the way to class and was very nervous about a test. She said, I've never felt this way about a test before, to be this nervous. And then she texted me and said, the person next to me has 150 note cards and the guy next to me has a study guide. And she said, I have tears in my eyes. And then she texted in that text to me, she said, I know God parted the Red Sea. So I know he can do this for me. And it's true. I mean, whether it's a test or whether it's marriage or an attack on my children or business or joblessness or unable to pay the bills. I mean, it seems insurmountable. It seems impossible. And he says here that we're to humble ourselves under what? He says, under the mighty hand of God, the same hand that parted the Red Sea. The same hand that delivered the people, that fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Same hand of sovereign power. The hand that always accomplishes what he sets out to do. Always to his end. Always to his purposes. Accomplishes his purposes. The hand that raised Jesus from the dead. The hand that raised you from the dead spiritually. The same hand of God that redeemed you. Let's go back and think about the trust factor again. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This mighty hand put me in the position I'm in, and he loves me. See, not but, and he loves me. This mighty hand of God put me in the trial, in the fire, in the pit in which I find myself, and he loves me. That's the assurance. It's the hope. And it's part of understanding the part of the rod that I'm to be obedient. He says, and he will what? He'll exalt you in due time. He'll exalt you when it seems right to him. Tomorrow? Well, I don't know. We want it to be. Well, will it happen in the midst of the trial? I don't know. That's not really part of the promise. The promise is when it seems right to him. What about in my lifetime? Well, I hope so. And you might even make a biblical guesstimate. Is that okay to say? That, yeah, probably. But that's still not part of the promise. But in the norm, he'll exalt you. He's going to exalt you. He's going to take care of you. At the second coming, definitely. Most certainly. It's our hope. It's our assurance. Definitely. Casting all your care upon him, verse 7, for he cares for you. This may seem minor, and it's actually huge. It's a turning point in tonight's message, actually. It has a vast impact. It's a little punctuation mark in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. This is the NIV and the RSV. He says, that he may lift you up in due time, period. And then verse 7 begins, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, if you have a New King James or an ESV or a New American Standard, this is the way it reads. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, comma, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The comma is crucial in the translation because Peter is saying that the very way that you humble yourself before God is by casting your anxiety or your worry or your cares upon him. It's what he's been saying since 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1. And I wanted to commend the book to you. I wanted to challenge you that you go home this week, maybe tonight or maybe one morning as part of your quiet time, or at some point be alone, or maybe it's family, read 1 Peter all the way through out loud. It may take 15 or 20 minutes, and read it as a letter that is written to you. Dear so-and-so, put your name in there, and listen to Peter write these words to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Dear your name, dear sojourner in this world, dear alien, dear scattered one, dear persecuted one, dear one who's filled with grief, dear one who's struggling with hope, who might be, saying that another way, struggling with doubt and insecurities as part of this preaching series. Dear one, humble yourself. By all means, humble yourself, that you might show grace, that you might show the world where your hope lies. How do I humble? Someone please tell me how do I humble? And he says, by casting. The word, it means by heaving, by throwing. It's the same word used by the disciples, about the disciples, when they threw their coats on the donkey on the triumphal entry for Jesus to sit. They cast their coats on the donkey. Okay, that's you casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. How does one do that? By prayer. You pray. You pray to God and you say to him, I'm casting all my anxiety, all my confusion, all my questions, all my tears, all my pain, all my suffering, all my trials, all my humiliation, all my pride, all, again, to bring it down to this umbrella tonight, all my insecurities and all my doubts I cast on you. And I can do it because he cares for me. See again that the hand and handedness of meeting the demands of grace on the one hand, this obedience. I'm humbling myself, and it's hand in hand with resting in what is true grace, the true grace of God. He cares for me. And there's the fruit. It's not standing up here saying that it's an easy thing to do. You say, well, you know, that person who hurt me, yeah, you cast them. The person who hurt my child, yes. The person who always wants their way and is always bullying me, yeah, you cast them on the Lord. The one who's been insensitive to me, the one who's broken my heart, the one who's left me with so many questions, the one who made me sad, you know, yeah, all of this, or the situation that makes me sad, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. My discontentment, my discouragement, my sense of despair, my fear, the things that I can't control and I so desperately long to control, everything in my life, yeah, I cast all of it on him, all of it. You know why? Because he cares for you. You can know that he hears you when you pray. He understands. He understands you. He knows everything that makes you what you are. He understands your fears and your tears and collects those tears in a bottle, the psalmist tells us. And you can trust his love and faithfulness and promises and power and wisdom. Peter shifts at this point from this humility to the battlefield, and It's this idea of, you know, okay, on the one hand, here I am, I'm casting all my cares on this God who loves me and cares for me, and he's got a mighty hand, and he promises he's going to take care of me, and then all of a sudden I'm toe-to-toe with an enemy who's seeking to devour me like a roaring lion. It's a tough transition. If you look at where, again, maybe by way of a metaphor or an illustration, to think in terms of a sunrise and noon and then a sunset. Over here, you got humility, this expectation of obedience and fruit over here. And it can be that the end result of that is that noontide heat, as the hymn writer says, is a warfare with an enemy that would like to destroy me and tear me limb from limb. And then the sunset, you know what the sunset is? The grace of God. It all ends in the God of all grace. When we went through 1 Peter in the last year, we got to this part about the roaring lion, and determined by God's grace that he would have us now in a series on spiritual warfare. And so we've talked a lot at Trinity in Montgomery about his reality, the enemy's strength and his wisdom, his cunningness, his shrewdness, his hatred, the fact that he's seductive and powerful and strong, and he's a sadist, and he enjoys inflicting pain. And one of the things that we've talked about is that he's no match, that you're no match for him. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. A roaring lion seeking whom may devour. Now again, for the sake of tonight, though, let's back up again. Let's go back. Let's hover again at about 10,000 feet and go back and see the comma again. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How? By casting your cares, casting your anxiety on the Lord. Cast all your cares on a God who loves you and cares for you in his mighty hand. And daily, do it daily, do it moment by moment. In fact, as they sometimes say, preach the gospel to yourself. Yeah, do it over and over and over again. But, don't be careless. Don't be presumptuous. This is the calling tonight again. It's the fruit and the obedience part of our assurance of salvation. In other words, don't forget, you got to be sober. You got to be watchful. You got to be alert. You got to keep your eyes peeled for the enemy. You can't be naive. You can't be deceived. See, Peter, that sounds presumptuous too, but when you read the letter this week, I hope you will, when you read him as he's written this letter to you, and he doesn't say it outright, but you can just hear Peter saying, don't be like me. Don't do what I did. You know, Peter, he's so wonderful to get to know. I mean, when you identify with him too, I mean, what a man. And yet he had failed and failed and failed and failed. And he just didn't understand. You know, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. And he goes to pray in the garden. What does he do? He falls asleep. He had not a clue of the intensity of the battle that Satan would wage to do anything within his power to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And now he's writing to us and saying, don't be naive like me. Don't not care about this spiritual warfare. Be sober. Don't be inebriated. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Stay awake. Keep your mind sharp. Jesus said it this way, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So why then all these imperatives? Why all these commands and expectations? Again, I'm just reiterating this over and over again. I know it's part of the poll, though. There's part of this under the umbrella of assurance of salvation. The clicker is, you know, I'm dealing with insecurities here. I'm dealing with doubts. And the poll we're talking about, part of the poll we're talking about tonight is, are these imperatives? These expectations. Why now? Why? Because the first time we said, because God cares for you. Now he's saying, you know why these expectations? Because you got an enemy. And he'd like to destroy you. He doesn't like you very much at all. And it's not so much that he hates you as much as he hates God. And because you are God's, he hates you. And one of the ways that he attacks God is by attacking you. Now, I said you're no match for him, but and you're not, and I'm not, but you're not alone. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, really, this potent, strong, violent, very able enemy is no match for you. Because of Jesus. If in God's providence Satan has attacked your marriage or your children or your business or your church even, verse 9 is clear that we're not alone. There are those who have gone before us. There are those who are going to come after us. There are those who are on the other side of the world, and there's those that are on the other side of the center aisle right here. They got the same problems you have. Same struggles, same fears, same trials. You may describe your trials and the attacks of the enemy as being very Job-like. It may be massive attacks on you. Maybe more Peter-like, you know, just sort of this idea that I deny Christ and I bought into the lies of Satan and sure enough, denied my Lord, denied knowing him. Maybe it's Paul-like, that it's more a thorn in the flesh, this idea that what was to keep him humble from God was a messenger of Satan. Maybe your attacks are more Smyrna-like. What in the world would that be like? Just the suffering of persecution, as the brothers and sisters did in Smyrna. You see, it's by the grace of God, and only the grace of God, that you overcome, that you would overcome individually, that your family would overcome, that your church would overcome, is this God of all grace. He says in verse 10, that the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. All words of encouragement and assurance and hope. But that verse begins with the God of all grace. All grace. I love Peter. He doesn't say that gracious God that we have. You know, he doesn't say the God of grace. He didn't say the God of some grace or little grace or a lot of grace. He says the God of all grace. And what does this grace look like? This goes back again to the hand in hand. If you look at 1 Peter, this grace looks like present suffering and eternal glory hand in hand. It's all about assurance, okay? It's all about hope. I want you to leave here with hope. You know, it's all about my present suffering in this life and this inheritance that awaits me, kept in heaven by God, inseparable. Cannot separate, cannot divorce the two. And that's the way Peter begins as he's ending this letter, is he's not harping on the suffering and the submission part. As much as he talked about it for five chapters, he's harping on promises, salvation, grace, inheritance, eternal reward. He says he'll perfect you, this idea of restoring, mending, like Peter would have certainly understood, mending fishing nets. Establish you, confirm you, set fast, strengthen, make you sturdy, settle you, lay a foundation. See, they're all words of promise, all words of hope, all words of maturing, growing in grace. Notice in 11, as he's beginning to really bring it to an end, before he sends some greetings, he talks about the glory and praise of God. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's this sola deo gloria. To God alone be the glory forever and ever. God is to be praised. Bless this God. Bless him, and no matter where I am, in whatever situation, bless him when the enemy is breathing down my neck and I feel his heat, the heat of his breath on my back, you know. Bless him because I know that he has dominion over the trial and over the suffering and over every pain in my life. He's to be praised from cradle to grave. beginning to end. This Almighty God, as you've heard it said, I'm sure before, has made me for Himself. And my heart is empty. It's restless until it finds its rest in Him. My heart's going to be restless until I can say with Peter in verse 11, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Until I can say with Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We worship Him. You think this Peter knew something about grace? I'm being very presumptuous now as I say about you reading. I'm so excited about you reading this letter this week because of what it's going to mean to you when you see this man who failed over. He would have loved some redos. You know, Peter let Jesus down time and time again. But here's a man, and if you go into the letter understanding that here's a man who understood grace, then you can say, you know, I could listen to a man talk to me about obedience and fruit and expectations, because here's a man who understands grace experientially. It's not just theologically, you know, it's not just Peter standing up and preaching and being able to say all the right words. He knew grace. Here's a man who had failed and been forgiven. You could listen to a man like that who's failed and been forgiven, who's maybe had a breakdown or two and has been restored by God. And that's Peter. This man can tell me about holiness and expectations and how to live the Christian life and fruit and obedience again, and trouble and heartache and pain and suffering and persecution, trials, hatred, even disappointments, rejection. So he ends the letter with these little short sentences. It's a lot like we might text a message or like an email, maybe. But yet each one of these little phrases that he uses at the end of his letter are just filled with these exhortations and encouragements. And we won't have the time to go through each one, but I'll just mention some, like Silas. Silas was a prophet. He's called in Acts 15, a traveling companion of Paul, beaten with Paul, sang hymns with Paul in the prison. He's the one that's going to take Peter's letter to the scattered, persecuted Christians. He's the one who took the letter, took the announcement of what the disciples had decided in Acts chapter 15. He's a very trusted man, very pastoral, an exhorter, one who could, an expositor, very much a pastor. Silas would be the kind of man you'd want by your bedside at your deathbed, actually. And so he says, our faithful brother. When you read the letter this week, when you get to that point, read and say, God, make me like Silas. Make me a faithful brother. The church in Rome sends greetings. She who is in Babylon, being some code language there. She, the church, Babylon being Rome. Your brothers and your sisters here in this place that are living in a place hostile to God, hostile to His gospel, we send you greetings. We're praying for you. He says, elect together with you. He's talking about the church, these brothers and sisters, the family of God is standing with you, persecuted believers. We're standing shoulder to shoulder with you. We're standing with the gospel and for the gospel. We're living out our lives. We're doing business. We're worshiping, though underground, but we're worshiping in a place that's hostile to God. It's a harlot of a city. We greet you. And it's wonderful sometimes to just know that someone is there who understands, who's been through it. And they write you a letter, and they, you know, in essence, they're saying, you know, I'm living my life like you in a God-forbidden harlot of a city, and I'm praying for you. To think that person who's going through something that you're going through has been there, and they say, I'm praying for you. It's like hearing about some Chinese underground Christian. You know, they're writing to us in Montgomery or Opelika and saying, hey, brother, sister, I'm praying for you. Maybe you're the one that writes the letter this week. Maybe you're the one who's been in the trial and God puts you through, whatever he puts you through, and because he knows that you would be the one who would say to that person, you know, I'm like you. I'm in Babylon and I'm longing for the celestial city. I want to be in the place where there's no more tears, no more crying, no more fear, no more doubts and insecurities. I'm praying for you. One of the ministers in our presbytery, I had texted him and said, how's it going? And he said, well, my wife and I have been in Destin this week. We're headed back to Babylon tomorrow. Pray for me. But it's the same idea. Mark, my son, the spiritual son, like father, like son. Peter and Mark were both men who knew failure. Silas was a stalwart. You know, Peter's a failure. Like Mark's a failure. Silas was a very faithful man, and Mark was somebody who had to regain trust. You might know John Mark was the one who wasn't really cut out to be a missionary, and he deserted Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey, and he was a coward. I hate to even say that kind of thing because, well, what would I do in that situation? But he was a coward, and so he deserted him, and it caused a real breach in the friendship between Paul and Barnabas. Silas is more this trophy of God's sustaining grace, and John Mark's more like this trophy of God's restoring grace. And I wonder where, again, you might find yourself tonight, or even Trinity and Opelika. Is it more of a sustaining grace, or is it more of a